Hey, Casey, glad that you're here. This is week two of our sermon series, Relatable. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Lord, we want to approach this whole topic, this whole series with humility, with grace and understanding. I pray for my friends who are tuning in online that you would speak through this ancient wisdom about things that are difficult, and that we would be invited into a grander, bigger, better story than potentially the ones that we're living in. So Jesus, we just want you to permeate all of this. In your name I pray, amen. All right, so week two, as we continue this series, Relatable, exploring God's good design for relationships. And that word exploring is used intentionally because for maybe most or lots of us, the idea of scripture and Bible and God's good design for relationships are accessible and maybe accepted. There may be some who are tuning in who these ideas are difficult and really countercultural and hard. And we want to say, come explore with us. Obviously, in the marketplace of ideas, you're going to make your decisions about what you believe is best truth and best knowledge about how to structure your life. But we welcome you on this journey as we explore this together. Here's what I want to do is I want to give you a kind of a snapshot of the next few weeks as we look at this. Meaning of marriage, making of a great marriage, and then communication and conflict. I want to highlight January 29th and 30th as Pastor Tim and his wife Melissa are going to be sharing, preaching that weekend, the making of a good marriage, and really just kind of opening up their lives and talking about what are the commitments and habits and ethics and postures that really make a good marriage. And that's really going to set up the rest of this series together. So I want to highlight that for you. Also, at the end of this series, we're going to do a panel discussion. Last week was technical. It's a little bit technical this week, and there's good theology and good stuff, but really, we want to balance that with the practical lived realities of people. So I do that through stories and through the podcast, but we want to do a few things. And the last one is, at least in the sermon series, to do a panel, and then at the end to do a Q&A on our podcast. So if you have questions that you want answered, we may not be able to get to all of them, but you can text 778-860-7957, excuse me, and we'll try to get to as many of those as we can through our podcast and through the panel at the end of the sermon series. Okay, so last week we talked about singleness, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Today we're kind of doing a second part to that, similar but a little bit different, on the idea of celibacy, which is a lifelong commitment to singleness. Singleness can be temporary, that you are single for a while and then you get married, but for some people, and we kind of broached this last week, the idea of a lifelong single life is actually also a biblical idea as well. So that's what we're getting into as we have been challenging last week and this week. Challenging the idea that everybody ends up in marriage. The kind of the Hollywood romance, the romantic comedies, all these, is that the way that life always goes? No, it doesn't. And the Bible's actually going to affirm the single life. So here's what we're going to see this weekend, that following Jesus is both costly and worth it, as he promises to satisfy our desires. It's costly for all of us and worth it, as he promises to satisfy our desires. So that's what we're going to be looking at. The idea of celibacy, lifelong singleness, what does that life look like, and then friendship. So what I wanted to do is I just wanted to review a little bit of last week what we talked about. This is 1 Corinthians 7. So again, there's two places in Scripture that talks about singleness. The first one is 1 Corinthians 7. The second one is what we're going to look at today in Matthew 19. 1 Corinthians 7, long, difficult, complicated. We talked about that last week, but here's kind of the summary idea, perhaps. Paul says, I wish that all of you were as I am, single. That's what he's talking about. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. Look at the language that he uses to talk about singleness and marriage. He talks about them as a gift. Each of you has your own gift. Some have the gift of marriage and others have the gift of singleness. Now, some people have said this is a spiritual gift. There's some church traditions that affirm singleness or celibacy as a spiritual gift. I wouldn't go that far, but there's an extra grace involved in these things, an extra provision, perhaps, that God gives. Each has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another have that. One is married and one is single. So here's why this is challenging. Because oftentimes people live their lives as if they're going to get married. That is the assumption that you're going to get married. And 90% of people actually do get married. And so maybe that's a well-founded assumption, but just the default position is, of course, I'm going to get married and I'm going to have children. But look at what Paul says. It's a gift. In other words, it's not promised. It's a grace given. Marriage is a grace. And I think for those of us who are married, we should see our marriage as a gift. What a beautiful, beautiful gift. It's also challenging to see singleness as a gift, because if you are single, especially in our culture, it's like, that's a gift I don't want. That's the gift at the gift exchange that everybody passes around because you don't want it. And yet Paul says it's a gift. Here's what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 7, that he's removing marriage and singleness from personal fulfillment. It's just all about us. It's about my happiness. It's about my life. It's about orientating my life to the best kind of live your best life now with your spouse. No. Paul is removing marriage and singleness from this and reorienting us to their greater call and purpose for the kingdom of God, to make your marriage count for the kingdom, to make your life, your singleness count for the kingdom. And that's what we talked about last week. And so that is kind of the summary of the conversation last week. That some of us are temporarily, all of us experience temporary singleness. We're not born into marriage. And that's a good thing. And if you are single and you want to get married, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's another point of view here that Jesus gives to us in Matthew 19. Let me set this up a little bit. Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12, is a difficult question from some of the religious elite leaders in the first century. They try to corner Jesus with a really controversial question about divorce. They try to back him in the corner. We won't get to it that this week. We'll probably get to that in a few weeks when we talk about divorce. Jesus's answer to their question is very conservative, both at the time theologically, and it kind of blows up the minds of these religious elite leaders. But as Jesus is talking to these religious elites, the disciples are listening in, and then they ask this question about Jesus's very conservative answer. They said, the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, is it better not to marry? So they're like, hold on. If this is true, then what's the point of marriage? This is the question that they ask. The disciples are surprised at this difficult teaching of Jesus. And then Jesus talks based on their question. Should we get married? Is there anything dignifying about the single life? Here's what Jesus says. And this is weird, okay? Get ready. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only to those whom it has been given. Jesus says, not everybody can accept this. This is difficult. It's not for everybody, what he's about to say, but to only those who to whom it has been given. So is this a permanent, what is the idea here? Basically, we can get really technical. I think what Jesus is saying is this is hard, and for some people, it's going to be more readily acceptable than others. Now, here's the image that he gives, and get ready. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And so he brings up this image of a eunuch. Okay, where are we going here? Let me talk to you about eunuchs. You didn't think you'd hear about it, but here we are. Here's what Jesus is saying. A eunuch was a biological male that were infertile. Okay, they were infertile. Either through birth, they were born that way, so there was something genetically different about them, or there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And so other people in the first century would actually make themselves physically eunuchs by other people. Okay, so eunuchs were biological males that were infertile. This image is weird for us, but it was also kind of strange for them, for the disciples, both in Jewish thought and in Greek thought. A eunuch was not a really idea. It was kind of a fringe position. And so this is challenging for us to hear. It was also challenging for the first listeners of this. The first two cases that Jesus uses, people who were born that way and eunuchs who were made eunuchs by others. But here's the third way that is the most surprising. Jesus says, and there are those, so this is the third way. Again, here's number one, here's number two. And the third way, Jesus says, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There are those who choose to live like a eunuch, who choose a life of infertility, who choose a life of not having kids, who choose a life of not having marriage. There are some amongst us who actually choose this life. And being a eunuch was a lifelong permanent state. And in this way, Jesus is kind of zooming in on the idea of singleness and talking about celibacy as permanent state of being single. So Jesus is answering his disciples. Is it better to not marry? Jesus is, in some case, yes. Look at the eunuch. For the sake of the kingdom of heaven, these people live with no marriage, with no romance, with no sex, and with no children. And then Jesus says, the one who can accept this should accept it. The one who this falls on soil, which can be received, should receive it. Jesus, again, at the end of this, is saying this is very, very difficult. Jesus, in this moment, the point of all of this, the summary of all of this, is Jesus, in this moment, is co-dignifying both marriage and singleness. He is elevating singleness to, for some, it is a actual lifelong reality. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about what is this celibate life all about? What is this celibate life all about? It's a call to give up romance, dating, marriage, sex, and children. Now, let's be honest. I've just lost most of you. Because again, in our culture of romance and dating and kids and all these things, for somebody to choose to live without those things is very surprising. Probably most prominently when it comes to the idea around sex, that somebody would live their entire lives without sex. Now, please, don't cancel me for this, all right? I think if you and I were to go to White Spot, we could have a nice legendary burger together if you just don't like this idea, and we'd be good friends. We really would be good friends. I'm a good guy. I got kids. I got a mortgage. So don't cancel me quite yet. Hear me out as I talk about this idea of what is it? Is it actually possible to live a life without sex? So in the 1980s, so that's like 30 years ago, a Christian leader talked about a celibate life in the newspaper. Now imagine today, somebody, a Christian leader, talking about celibacy, life without sex in a newspaper, it would never happen. So that was in the 80s, right? So it's a different time. But in the 80s, they talked about this and they got a flood of responses, negative, that maybe summarizes some of your opinion on this. Here's what one of the people said in response. They said, that is a girlfriend and a boyfriend. They said, we think your ideas are reprehensible leftovers from the Victorian era that make people neurotic and miserable. We think our sexuality is part of our personhood, and not to enjoy it is to be incomplete people. We have no intention of getting married to meet the expectations of any Puritans. And we think a life of slavery to virginity would mean only being half human. See what they're saying? Saying a few things. This would make somebody neurotic and miserable. That sexuality is a part of personhood, which it is, but it's not the only part of what it means to be a human being. That without it, you'd be an incomplete person. And it's a life of slavery to virginity would mean only being half human. So that may summarize a lot of your visceral reaction to this. So just stay with me and hear me out just for a few minutes. The question is, do you need to have sex to live a full life? Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that God is anti-sex or that sex isn't great. We're going to get to that. For 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the beauty, the enjoyment, the gift of sex. So I'm not saying that, but let me just propose a few ideas. So how do we go about this? Some things that I offer gently. The first one is we need to ask, what does it mean to be a human being? What does it mean to be a human being? And that's a big question that I think we all need to think about in our culture. What does it mean to be human? Now, when we want to define ourselves, we will oftentimes in our culture go to our sexuality. And I think there's something good about that, that you and I are made sexual beings in the image of God. So it's not less than that, but all I'm saying is that it's probably more than that, that our what does it mean to be a human being is more defined than just this area of our bodies. That there's more to us than just our physical sexual drives. So to define a human simply based on sexuality, I think perhaps is too narrow. There's more to you than just that. Secondly, when you think about a life lived without sex, we need to think about Jesus. All right, the center of Christianity. That our view of sexuality is informed by Jesus's life. He never married or had sex, and all at the same time lived a fully human celibate life. That at the center of Christianity is somebody who never had sex. You know, one of the early heresies of Jesus in the early church was a heresy called Docetism. And Docetism rejected the idea that Jesus didn't have a fully human body. They looked at Jesus as God and said, he can't have a fully human sexualized body. But that heresy was rejected in favor that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. He was human and yet he was God. So Jesus, being made as a human, was a sexual being himself and yet lived a life without sex. So when you look at Jesus's life, it wasn't that he was neurotic or miserable or that he was half a human. That we would say that Jesus actually lived the full human life, the full human experience. He was connected intimately with the Father. He was connected with people in his life that he loved. The disciple John in his gospel refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, that there's intimacy there. He wept at the grave of his friend. That Jesus feasted with friends, that he had relationships, that he was known and he was loved in community. He was seen and he saw. He had joy and he had intimacy. So at the center of our faith is a celibate man who never had sex. The third thing that I would offer is that I think we need to widen our definition and experience of erotic love and sexuality. To widen our definition. That it's not just an act, but rather your kind of being. It's not just the act of sex, but we are sexual beings. And so how do we make sense of that? So there's a theologian, her name is Marva Dawn. She passed away, I believe, last year. She differentiated in Genesis 1 and 2 between, and we're going to get into some words here, between social sexuality and genital sexuality. Yep, I said it. She looks at Genesis chapter 1. She looked at Genesis chapter 1. Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, naked and unashamed, known by God, in communion with God, in communion with each other, loving each other, known, seen, loved, in fellowship. So at the heart of what it means to be a human being is to have connection, to have fellowship, to see and be seen. Then she reads Genesis chapter 2. And here she defines sexuality as genital sexuality. And here's what she says, that belonging and intimacy is now illustrated in Genesis chapter 2 in genital sexuality, that Adam and Eve express their entire bodies in an act of covenant self-giving union. It's not just a physical act, it's body, mind, soul, everything together in union. See, in our culture, when we think of sex, all we think of is genital sexuality, whereas I think the Bible gives us a broader view of us being sexual beings made for connection and intimacy in others. And so hold on, before you turn me off. This may sound insane, but how do you make sense of those who are physically unable to have sex? How do you make sense of those people who are physically unable to do this? Or when age diminishes libido and desire is not there anymore, does that mean you're not a sexual being if you're not able to physically have sex? I think Marva Dawn helps us with saying there's different views or expressions of biblical sexuality. You know, there's three types of diets when it comes to sex. The first one is the starvation diet. And this is like a diet of ice cubes. Nobody wants a diet of ice cubes. But throughout the church, we have seen and taught about sex as ice cubes, right? It is repression. It is bad. It is ignored. That the body parts from here to here are actually bad and gross. And what we have done is we've actually split our bodies from our souls, which is not a helpful way forward. And maybe that's the way that some of you grew up within the church, is seeing sex as starvation diet. The other one, kind of the polar opposite, is sex as fast food diet. And what this is kind of diluting sex to just our primal desires. It's the opposite of starvation. What in this one, we don't split our bodies from our souls from our bodies. We split our bodies from our souls. That sex is actually a uniting, bonding agent between two people that is powerful. So the fast food, it might feel good, but it actually doesn't sustain. It's not a healthy thing. And we just end up being a black hole of want and desire. And so this is sex as fast food. It's just appetite. It's not starvation. It's not appetite. What is it? I think what the gospel does is it gives us sex as the banquet. The banquet. And here we don't see ourselves as repressing sex. And here we don't see ourselves as appetizing sex with our primal desires. But the gospel gives us connection and fellowship. Ice cubes don't satisfy, but neither does fast food. That the gospel gives us a banquet of community, of intimacy, of relationship with God. That if I am made as a sexual being in God's image, then my sexuality starts and ends with God. That we are satisfied, our longing for connection socially and sexually comes in God, that this is fulfilled in Him. So this banquet idea, this feast idea, is actually what our hearts are longing for. It's nourishment that goes beyond, it's sex, but it goes beyond sex as well. This week I heard of a story of one spouse who had an accident, became quadriplegic. And the story goes that they were physically unable to have sex after this moment. But the couple tells that their erotic love for each other actually grew and expanded because of their union together, because of their connection and fellowship with one another, that they said that they never, although they were never able to have sex again, that their relationship satisfied that longing in their souls. And so that's a third thing that we can think about when it comes to this idea of living a life without sex. Fourth, I think we can find intimacy with Christ and hope in stories. Margaret Clarkson was a single foreign worker, international worker for Jesus. And here's what she said in her book, Singleness, His Share for Me. She says, "I want to go on record as having proved that for those who are committed to doing God's will, His commands are His enablings." In other words, what He has asked is actually possible. It's not possible in our own strength, but it isn't His. She says, "My whole being cries out continually for something I may not have. My whole life must be lived in the context of this never-ceasing tension. My professional life, my social life, my personal life, my Christian life, all are subject to its constant and powerful pull. And as a Christian, I have no choice but to obey God, cost what it may. I must trust Him to make it possible for me to honor Him in my singleness. That this is possible, a mighty cloud of witnesses will join me to attest. Multitudes of single Christians in every age and circumstance have proved God's sufficiency in this matter. He has promised to meet our needs and He honors His word. If we seek fulfillment in Him, we shall find it. It may not be easy, but whoever said that the Christian life was easy, the badge of Christ's discipleship was a cross. She asks, "Why must I live my life alone? I do not know. But Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I accept my singleness from His hand. He could have ordered my life otherwise, but He has not chosen to do so. As a child, I must trust His love and wisdom." So there's people of history who have lived this life and can attest to the fulfillment that they have in God in their life of celibacy. So this is the radical call of Jesus. Radical. But it's not just radical for those who are single. Some of us are like, "Phew, I'm glad that that's not me." But wait. The call of discipleship unto Jesus is one of radical obedience in the midst of everything. So the question then is, how can single and potentially some of us celibate people live a life of intimacy? What's the way forward, Chris? It's in the context of close friendship that turns into family. And I want to talk to you a little bit about friendship for the next few minutes as we end. First, the erosion of friendship in our culture. We know that we're made for intimacy. We know that we're made for connection. I see it as my kids go to a playground, right? They go to a playground and immediately they're looking for other kids to play. At the end of playing with each other for like 10, 15 minutes, they're hugging each other. We get in the van. "Hey, that's my best friend." "Oh yeah, what's your best friend's name?" "I don't even know, but that's my new best friend." There's a longing in the human heart for connection and intimacy. And friendship is the way that God has given us that. And yet we live in a culture where we're seeing the erosion of friendship. Let me give you a few things to think about. There is Tetsushi Sakamoto was just installed, I believe, a few years ago as Japan's first minister of loneliness. There's lots of data, lots of studies right now in the social sciences looking at the pandemic or endemic or whatever you want to call it of loneliness, especially when it comes to men. Why? Why are we, although connected for intimacy and friendship, why are we seeing an erosion of it? Well, because maybe one of the things is that everything is sexualized now. That to go to a movie with a friend of the same sex is like, oh my goodness, there must be romance in that relationship. And so how does that feel? Maybe that detracts us from actually being close with the same sex as friends. Now, obviously, you can have friends with opposite sex as well, but I'm just saying in this instance, we're busy. We don't have time for friends. We got mortgages to pay and businesses to build. And so we got no time to actually invest in friends. Another reason that we're individualistic, the idea of you do you, I do me. Well, that's great, but it actually doesn't make meaningful connection. We just leave it at that. You do you, I do me, and we kind of go on our separate ways. For some of us, we're proud. We're proud. We're just simply proud. We think we're right. We draw lines in the sand. You're an idiot. You're an idiot. I'm not an idiot. And so we actually don't have the humility that friendship demands in order to have deep friendships with people. Friends, I've seen this a lot right now with COVID, that there's so many people of all different convictions faith-wise who are drawing hard lines in the sand saying, forget you, you're an idiot. And this is not a helpful posture moving forward. I just want to remind you, 10 years from now, 5 years from now, however long this thing goes on, people will probably won't remember all the details about this. Maybe some will. Most people won't remember all the details, but people will remember how they were treated by you, the words that were spoken, the decisions that were made in this season. And so I think we've seen an erosion in friendship through this pandemic, both with isolation and convictions and postures and anger and judgment that I think is ultimately unhelpful for flourishing friends. Another reason why that we've seen the erosion of friendship is we're privatized. What that means is we go, we live our public life from 9 to 5, Monday to Friday. Then we come home, shut our door, go into our living after whatever. We go into our living room, we watch the news, and we are entertained. We live private lives. We're not out on the front porch with our neighbors saying, "Hey, how are you?" We're not connected in that way because we go to our houses and lock the doors. So we've seen the erosion of friendship, and yet this is what your heart is longing for. We see this in Scripture. Friendship in Scripture. There's two great examples of Ruth and Naomi in Ruth 1, and also David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18. Let me show you the language of 1 Samuel with David and Jonathan. So Jonathan was Saul's son, King Saul. He's a son. He was a prince. And this is a very unique relationship with David. This is right after David killed Goliath, slayed Goliath, and this is right after that. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Interesting language, right? Jesus asks us to love God with all of our hearts and what? Love our neighbor as ourselves. David and Jonathan show us that friendship, that connection. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. That there's a self-giving nature of friendship. That Jonathan sees David, what just happened with Goliath, and he gives of himself to David. This is powerful. This is intimate, a covenant, an oath together in their friendship. And David had finished talking with Saul. Jonathan became one in spirit with David. Man, this is close contact. And he loved him as himself. Again, that language. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his family. This is one instance of lots that I could show you of the close bonds of friendship throughout Scripture. As I think about my life, and the richness of my life, the best parts of my life, they've always been in context with friends. People who knew me, people who loved me, people who I built memories with, people who I would never have even thought would be my friend. But because of our faith in Jesus, we became great friends together, and for a season or for life, have done this together. There's a little picture on my wall in my office from one of my best friends, John. And on it, he says, drew a little cartoon, and on it, he says, "Hey, let's do another year of friendship." And I look at that, and it's a reminder to me of the blessing that I've had in my life of people who have known me and who love me in context of close friends, who actually love me enough to ask me the hard questions, who really know the real me, who aren't impressed with me and yet are encouraging of me. This idea of friendship is actually built upon in the New Testament. Folks, you're lucky because I actually had another text that I was going to go into in Mark chapter 3, but I know that you got stuff to do, so I'll just summarize it for you. The New Testament develops this idea of friendship even more, that it's actually friends that turn into family. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus sitting around with all of these people in Capernaum. People are wanting to be around Jesus, and he's teaching them, and his mother and brothers, they say, "Come up," and they want to have a time with Jesus. And so word gets up to Jesus about his mother and brothers who are looking for him. And you know what Jesus says? He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he looks at the people gathered there, and he says, You are my mother and my brothers. In other words, you're my family. That under Jesus, we are welcomed into not just friendship, but family. And as you think about kind of church language, like brother and sister and Christ, that's exactly it. Friends that turn into family. And the best church is when we don't have to be together, but we want to be together, because there are tight relationships in church. So let me give you a few reflections, both on this idea, on how you and I and those who are single and potentially celibate in our community, how we can experience the joy of intimacy, the joy of connection. I want to say that for young parents and for the church in general, the moment of child dedications is a beautiful moment because it puts this into a picture for us. The spotlight's given to this little child or toddler or whatever on the stage, very unique, right? And an eye holder, one of the pastors prays for her, and we invite you to stand. Why? Because this is a family moment. This is the parent saying, "Man, we need help. Yes, we have the blessing of our nuclear family, but we need the help of a spiritual family. We need the help of you to come alongside us. You are invited into our journey and the journey, spiritual journey of our children." And so we see this being played out in the liturgy and practices of us as a church. And building on that, for those of you who serve in our next gen, either with youth, young adults, or children, you are providing love, guidance, and wisdom that families need, that I need as a parent. That, don't get me wrong, I'm doing everything I possibly can to make Jesus known in my home. We talk about him, we read the Bible together, we pray together, we sing together. We're doing everything we can, but listen to me. I need you as a parent to come along my kids in student ministries, in Next Gen, in KAC Kids, to help me. That yes, we've been given the blessing of nuclear family, but it's larger than that. There's a spiritual, intimate family that we're welcomed into. So for married people, I want to say that yes, your marriage is the foundation of your commitment, your vow before God and before others. This is all good. Again, we're going to get into that. But here's what I learned early on in my marriage, and it was painful, that I am unable to provide for Krista everything she needs relationally. First of all, I'm not God. I can't satisfy that longing in her soul. Second of all, there are things that I can't offer Krista that her best friend can. So I remember when we were first married, like she'd go out for coffee with her best friend. She'd be back like 3 hours later, right? 3-4 hours later. She'd come home and I felt like a failure, because I'm like, "Oh my goodness, why do you have to go do that? Aren't I enough?" And what the wisdom that I've gained in my marriage thus far is that actually there are things that Krista's best friend can give her that I can't. And I want to celebrate that, that she's connected with other people in ways that she isn't connected with me. Knowing that Krista's committed, that's all true. She's committed to me in our relationship, but there's a beauty in having friends outside marriage. For life groups, man, I want to challenge you as we end this first 2 weeks to embrace those in our community who are single, who are in your life group. That we don't always have to be saying, oh, where's the ring? Or are you dating online? No, that we actually see these people as whole people and we're inviting them into our tables, both in life group and outside of that. For men, with friendship, this idea of friendship. I think some of the biggest problems that men face in life is because of a lack of intimacy. That we fix the gutters and we pay the mortgage and we do that on repeat, but yet we lack close relationships. Other men who know us, who are in the corner with us, who love us, who aren't impressed with us, and yet still encourage us in our journey, who help us along in our different titles, maybe as a single person or as a father or as a business leader, that we lack close friendships, that you need friends. And so what does it look like in your schedule to make time for that? For those of you who are single or celibate or in our community, I hope this has been helpful these last few weeks. I would say that we need you, that we love you. I think we want to learn how to do it better for you and for everybody in our church, that there is a radical call on all of us, that obedience to Jesus in life, both in marriage and in singleness or celibacy, is one of radical call, that it costs everything. Jesus says we got to pick up our cross and follow. And so I think that's been it. I want to leave you with this. The Heidelberg Catechism was a document written in the middle of the 16th century. It's kind of a summary of Reformed Calvinist doctrine in the middle of the Protestant Reformation. And it was a question and answer. And so here's a part of the Catechism, 16th century. It says, the question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? Your only comfort in life and death. Well, for us, maybe it would be, well, my only comfort in life and death is that I get to have a full sex life, that I get to be married, that I get to have kids, that I get to... That's not the answer. Heidelberg Catechism says, what is your only comfort? That I am not my own. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong with my body and my soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. My friends, that is the call for all of us, that we are not our own, both in our singleness and in our marriage. Tune in next week as we talk about the meaning of marriage, as we kind of shift gears. Let me pray. Lord, this is just difficult. It's just hard. There's lots here. And my big fear is online, so much is lost. As far as even my care, my sensitivity. So we just trust you. I just trust you, Lord, that whatever was helpful about this was received and whatever was not is not. For the parts of this that are radically challenging or hurtful or evoke a response in us, maybe even conviction, Lord, I would pray that you'd give us the courage in all seasons, in all stages, in all relationship statuses of our life, that we would be both yours in body and soul, that we would say that we are not our own, and that you are our comfort, both in this life and in the next. In your name I pray, amen. Hey, thanks so much. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.